Well, as we've been going through this study in the book of Genesis, looking at God's eternal plan revealed, we have seen creation and the fall. We've seen the results of the fall and the curse that came upon mankind. And then we see the hope of the gospel in Scripture, just from the very beginning there in the book of Genesis. And we look at following the fall, things got bad fast. From the time of the fall in the garden, we see sin rear its ugly face immediately. Adam and Eve hiding, covering themselves with those fig leaves. And now we come to Genesis chapter 4, and we see Cain and his hatred for his brother Abel. And I look in, and St. Augustine said that in his book, The City of God, he wrote basically that there's two cities on earth, two societies, two groups of people that exist. He says there's two cities formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. Basically splits mankind up into two different groups. One group loves themselves, even to the contempt or despising or lack of respect or reverence towards God. That's the world. That's from the line of Cain. Cain loved himself even to the hatred of God. And then there's those that love God even to the contempt of self. And we'd find that in Abel, and we'll find that in the godly remnant that comes out of the fall, and we'll find that in each one of us as believers, a love of God, even to the contempt of self. We live in a society that has fallen, and as I said, it has fallen quickly. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, they have Cain, and he ends up murdering his brother. Look, and things haven't changed much today. We live in a society that's sinful. We live in a country that we would look at and say it's a strong country. The church is stronger in the United States than in most countries. But it doesn't change the fact that while you sit here this morning, in this 90-minute period that you're here for our church service, across the United States, statistically speaking, there'll be 3 murders that take place while we sit here during the service. There will be 16 forcible rapes. There will be 238 violent crimes. There will be 223 abortions that would take place statistically while we sit here this morning. 223 abortions. There will be 1,800 robberies or burglaries or theft that take place in this small period of time that we sit here this morning. It's not hard to look at our society and say it has gone down, and it has gone down rapidly. Look, and since Roe versus Wade in 1973 legalizing the killing of the unborn, there has been over 47 million legal abortions that have taken place in the United States. And we look at our society as far as just where we've gone in the area of just sexual promiscuity, looking at the pornography industry. You know that every year the Americans spend $10 billion a year on adult entertainment. $10 billion. That's more than they spend on movie tickets. It's more that they spend on going to all the athletic events that take place across this nation. It's more than people spend on buying music. More people spend money on pornographic industry than on buying music. It's a huge problem as far as where we look at our country right now and where we've gone, and it's not hard to see sin. It's not hard to see the fall. It's not hard to see that these things are all the results of the fall. Most of us wouldn't remember, I'm sure Pastor Bill would, but in 1947 on the Mary Kay and Johnny TV show, it was the first time that a married couple ever shared a bed on television. And even in I Love Lucy, which I used to watch on a regular basis, they wouldn't do that later on. In 1952, Lucille Ball had problems with this, the censoring, because they used the word, or they wanted to use the word pregnancy on the television show, and it wasn't allowed. In 1960, on The Tonight Show, there was a big controversy because the censors wouldn't allow them to use the word water closet on that particular show. And 1971 on All in the Family, Archie Bunker shocked people because for the first time ever, network audiences heard a toilet flush on television. And we look in 1991, not that long ago, there was the first time that there was two lesbians that kissed on television, and that shocked society. 2003, Britney Spears and Madonna, the same thing on live television during the MTV Video Music Awards, and it shocked society in 2003. But then I was watching the Super Bowl just the other weekend, and there's this commercial for Snickers where there's two guys eating a Snickers bar, and they're eating from each side, and there comes this point where at the end of this, when they get done with the Snickers bar, their mouths touch and they jump back and they are appalled by it and they try to do something manly and immediately to kind of fix the situation. And it just causes just upheaval amongst the society, saying, how could they do that? How could they make it look as if a kiss between homosexuals isn't normal? How can they make it look as if it's a bad thing? And they go and immediately Snickers pulls the commercial off television, won't allow it to be on anymore because they've offended someone because two guys had their mouths touch on television. And we can't say that that's bad or gross or disgusting or try to do something manly afterwards as if that's not manly. And we have seen the degradation of just even within the television industry from the beginning to where even just over the last 3 years, it's gone from shock to how dare you say that this is a shock or this is bad or this isn't right. And it's all a result of the fall. I mean, they would be more shocked if they heard the words of Scripture saying that homosexuality is an abomination or doing what is unnatural. Looking and seeing that it is sin, and not only sin, but a heinous sin that is in desperate need of repentance. Scripture is very, very clear on that. And yet what we see in the book of Genesis is the beginning of it all. Looking and seeing that mankind's gone in this downhill spiral into where we are at today, and it's gone through times where it's been very bad, and we see God's judgment, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks with Noah and the great flood. We see that in chapter 4, or looking at last week, the beginning of the sin, Cain refuses to offer an acceptable blood sacrifice to the Lord, and instead gives the Lord a sacrifice of his own works, and God rejects it. Rather than hide as his parents did, rather than repent as he should have done, he becomes angry with the Lord. And so we see the first sign of sin as far as the anger that Cain has towards God because his sacrifice wasn't accepted. We look and we see that his anger grows so intense that when Cain saw his younger brother out there in the field, saw Abel, that Cain rose up and he kills his brother. This incredible hatred and anger that's there that causes him to kill his brother, the first murder. When Cain is asked by God where his brother was, Cain immediately lies to God, saying, I do not know. Immediately lies. So we see that it's a lie that takes place there in the garden. And then he responds by saying sarcastically to God, am I my brother's keeper? In essence, saying, it wasn't my turn to watch him. He's not my responsibility. Why are you asking me as far as where he is? Cain's punishment was that the ground that yielded food would be cursed, and Cain would be driven away to be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And Cain believes his punishment to be more than he can bear, but his greatest fear was that he believed that if anybody found him, they would kill him. So the sin in the garden has come to the point where mankind is looking at Cain saying, if anybody finds me, they're going to kill me for sure. In his mind, it's, I murdered, but other people would murder me the first chance that they got. And so we look at this, and God believes or sees that it's a legitimate affair, and God places a mark on Cain so that everybody would know that if they killed Cain, God's vengeance would be upon the murderer, and it would be seven times greater than their vengeance. Well, Cain, from that point, is married. I'm giving you a brief overview as we look at this. Cain is married, and that's a question as far as a big question that comes up with the skeptics as far as where did Cain get his wife from? I mean, if Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then it tells us later on that Cain got married, where did he get his wife from? And it's not hard to figure out as far as you look at it, and Cain would have married his sister. Now, most of us would say, oh, that's not good. But at that time, it was well, you didn't really have a whole lot of choices. And you look in Genesis 5:4, it says, after referring to Adam, he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. There was many other sons and daughters that would have been born. At that particular time, the race had not yet suffered the pollution of succeeding generations, and the law had not been in place forbidding marriage to a sister. You remember that comes later on. And so as we look at this, it would have been a situation where that was normal. Would have been okay. One writer estimated that during the several hundred years of Adam's life, if only half of his children grew up, and probably they all grew up, and if only half of those who grew up got married, and they probably all got married, and if only half of those who got married had children, and they probably all had children, if at that half rate, Adam would have seen over 1 million of his own descendants in that short period of time. You could just see that it would have grown exponentially to where the kids would have had numerous choices as far as who they would have wanted to marry, as far as sister, cousin, second cousin. Be like some places here in the United States. I'm kidding. So you look and from there, Cain and his family began to build cities, and the cities grew worse and worse in sin. Lamech, who was born, ended up having two wives, and his wives were Ada and Zillah. And if you look with me at Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, it gives you an idea of the state that the world had come to in this very short period of time. In Genesis 4:23, Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. We see here that he's boasting to his wives about killing a man for merely wounding him. It wasn't murder as far as what took place with Cain. He's saying, hey, someone just hurt me, and I did this. Barnhouse summarizes Lamech's little song with the following words. He says that basically he's saying, I've been offended, and I've judged that the offense is a mortal one, punishable by death. Because the God of the universe who's running things didn't run them to suit my fancy, but permitted someone to offend me, I've erased that offender from the face of the earth, and no one may call me to account. God put a mark on old grandfather Cain in order to protect him, but I'm perfectly able to take care of myself. That's the kind of mentality that he has as he's singing this little song to his wife as far as, you know, I'll avenge them 77-fold. I could take care of myself. And you see that it things digress so rapidly into a state of rubble that God tells us in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As far as the state of man had come to a point right there in Genesis chapter 6, prior to the flood, that God says that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, to the point where every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It didn't stop being evil. I was watching a television show the other day, and there was a discussion as far as, is man born good or is man born bad? And Goodness, no one on this show even came close to saying that man was born with a sinful nature. I wish I could have been on it and shocked everybody as far as, no, you are as bad as you could possibly be, as far as nothing good inside you. And you look, and as far as nothing good to in any way earn favor with God or be seen as righteous before God. And so you look, and God's saying every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But as we look at these chapters here, the good news is that as we look at, you know, there's this person and they died, and there's this person and they died, and there's this person and they died, and you look and there's this genealogy that goes through talking about all of these different people, we have this incredible verse here in the midst of all where we see that there is a remnant in the midst of the rubble of mankind, a remnant that's there. Look with me at Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Quote, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." It is this light that is there in Genesis chapter 4 at the very end when you've looked at all of the sin of mankind, and then boom, there it is. God says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and they named him Seth. Why? What is so special about this? And it says his name was Seth because God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It is going right back to the promise that was given there in the garden as far as from the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed. And so we see here that even though Cain ended up not being the one, even though Eve named him Cain, saying, here he is. This is the seed. This is the one that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. We see that it goes on later, son after son after son come. I mean, to the point where murders are taking place for even just wounding someone and boasting about it. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all the darkness, Seth is born because God appointed another seed for Adam and Eve instead of Abel. Abel was killed by Cain. God appointed another seed. And the result of it was men began to call on the name of the Lord. Why are we here right now? Why are we here and why are we in love with Christ and trusting in him for salvation? Why is it that we are in a place where we are children of God, adopted into his family, given all of the privilege as far as being new creations in Christ, rather than being a part of what's taking place out in society right now as far as the 3 murders, or the 16 rapes, or the 238 violent crimes, or the 223 abortions, or the 1,800 robberies? Why are we here right now worshiping God instead of having our hearts set on other gods? And the response would be, because God saves a remnant. Over and over again in Scripture, what you see is there's always this remnant that is there as far as God saving his people. We're going to look at that this morning. You have a handout that's there in your bulletin. And it goes through, and let's look at just the line as it continues. So we first see that there's Seth, and from Seth comes Enosh. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I think this is appropriate because you see that frequently God works through families as well, though, where the remnant continues on, where parents instruct their kids and teach them about the greatness of God, and it continues on from generation to generation, where you see this godly line continuing through, and that's how God's worked largely throughout history. Not that every child is going to go in that direction, but you look and we find that exemplified here as we look at the genealogies. Seth had a son, Enosh, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, it refers to Enoch. We look here in Genesis 5:21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, he was not, for God took him. Here's this guy, and Enoch's born, and he is someone who just walks with God. There's fellowship that's there with God. He's walking in one accord with him, in accordance with his will. But you see that it's a steady walk with him, not a sprint for a certain period of his life. But there is this man who is just right at God's side, walking with him in the will of the Lord in a way that is pleasing unto God. And it tells us that there came this point where God just said, you know what, rather than go back to your place, why don't you just go with me right up to heaven? He walked with God, and then God took him, and he was not. We learn about him a little bit more in other passages of Scripture. In fact, the New Testament teaches us more about Enoch than the Old Testament does. But in Hebrews 11, just for example, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Now, just as the key word here is by faith. It wasn't because Enoch was such a great guy. It wasn't because Enoch just pursued righteousness and he was the one that was disciplined or his works were good enough. Not at all. It tells us here as far as why is it that Enoch walked with God? And it tells us by faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. And then it goes on and he says, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Just a great, great passage of Scripture here. Because we look at this, and each one of us would say, okay, I don't want to be a part of the line of Cain. I don't want to be in a place where I'm going in a direction towards destruction. I want to be a part of that godly remnant as far as Abel or Seth or Enosh or Enoch. And you go through, I want to be a part of that line. How is it that Enoch pleased God? It tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's not based on his good works. It's based on his faith that he has in the greatness of his God, in that Redeemer who was to come. And we, looking back at the cross, say, our faith is in Christ. Our faith is in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as far as he took all of our sins upon himself. And he gave us all of his righteousness. We don't come on our own account as far as the things that we've done, but we come in his righteousness based on what he's done. And God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You may be here this morning for the first time, or you may be here this morning and you've heard some of it, but in your mind it's, well, I think that I'm doing enough to earn favor with God. And God would tell you this morning, there's no way. Without faith, it is impossible for you to please him. You may look and you say, you know what, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never stolen anything, and I try to be the best person that I possibly can. You talked about all the people doing all the bad stuff. I don't do stuff like that. And in your mind, you think, I think I'm okay. But God would say, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to walk with him. Without faith, it's impossible to enter into the kingdom of God for all eternity. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you want to come to him, you must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must place your trust fully and completely, 100% in Christ, in his work on the cross. That is the remnant. That is Enoch. And we learn in Scripture that even that faith that Enoch had was a gift from God. It wasn't based on his works so that he would never be able to boast. We look on and Noah isn't necessarily next in line, but let's just kind of look at some of the highlights in Scripture. In Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Here we see Noah emerge on the scene. A part of that godly remnant. Why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of all of the darkness, all of the murders and the lies and these cities that have been built that are just based on immorality and idolatry, in the midst of all of them, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's awesome. Go from there and we see that God wipes out all of the rest of mankind. Only eight were spared. Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. Apart from that, all of the rest of humanity is destroyed. But God saves this godly remnant. He saves his people. He saves this line that is there. And I know that typically people look at Noah's Ark and it's like such a cute story, you know? The animals, they come in by twosies, twosies, twosies. There's a song that goes that way. And, you know, elephants and kangaroosies, roosies, you know? And you look and there's all these animals and they're coming on and they're you know, it's just like, oh, the giraffe sticking their head up, you know? And this whole scene. But in all actuality, you look at it and it is the grace of God upon these eight people, but you can imagine what devastation was taking place as far as water coming up from the ground, water coming down from the sky. I mean, just where it's just rising and rising and rising, and even to the point where people are running for the highest land, and yet it just keeps raining. I was down in Nicaragua shortly after Hurricane Mitch and George went through, and it is amazing to see what water does. I mean, as far as floods and, I mean, taking entire trees and just, I mean, entire forests and throwing them down the river. I was there shortly after the tsunamis hit, just a couple days after the tsunamis hit Sri Lanka. And you look at the force of what water can do. It can take entire cities and just wipe them away. I mean, where they're gone, you can't even see anything that hints at a city being there. And we look in the time of Noah and God judged mankind. It wasn't that God looked and said, boys be boys, and everybody makes a mistake, and you know, and it's not pride, it's self-esteem, you know. God's not looking at it saying, everybody, you know, they're not that bad. It's at a state where God says, I will wipe them off the face of the earth, except for these eight people who will be a part of that godly remnant in the midst of all the rest of the corruption. From there, we see that a godly remnant continues to Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We see that this godly remnant, these people that are walking after the ways of God, continues not just to certain people, but now it's going to a nation. Abram. From Abram, or who becomes Abraham, we see Isaac, where God says, then, know Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. God's saying, there is a covenant that I'm going to make, and it's an everlasting one. A covenant that will continue on for all eternity. And for these guys, this is great news, because they can look and say, we are covenant breakers. You make covenants with us, God, and we break the covenants. Over and over again, you make the covenant, we break it. And we're consistent. And throughout all of history, we have been consistent as far as breaking the covenants that you make. And God says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with the descendants that come after you. And so the promise goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 35, verse 10, it says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. And so as we look at this, we see that the promise continues from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the nation of Israel. And it continues on as far as you look at the prophets and so many people. David, all the way through the Old Testament, you see this godly remnant continuing on. And let's push ahead to the church and us here today. This godly remnant that's there. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Christ says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Sheep that are there. God's saying, I have sheep. In other cities, I have sheep. And they must hear my voice. I must bring them. They're going to hear my voice. There'll be one flock and there'll be one shepherd. Why are you here? Why is it that we believe the things that we believe? And the response is because God has saved you. This remnant of people where God has shown grace upon you. Just as it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You could fit your name right in there. That you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did you deserve it? Not at all. Absolutely not. And yet it is all completely 100% the grace of God. An amazing, amazing thing to think about. I know that a lot of you go through the genealogies that are in Scripture and you think, oh my goodness, so-and-so begot so-and-so and then they died. And then so-and-so begot so-and-so and then they died. And you get through and you'd be like, oh, I can't wait to get to something interesting. And yet you look at this and I'm glad that God does that. You can get a lot out of going through those different names, but I'm glad that God calls people by name. They're not just people to him. By name, he calls them. He calls Abraham. He goes through, he calls Jacob. You see that he goes through and specifically calls people by name, their proper names, he calls them, and likewise he has done with us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just as it was with Seth and Enosh. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We look and we see that it is this godly remnant that is there, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His own special people. He's called us. Why has he done this? It tells us here that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why is it that we praise him? Why is it that we begin with several songs as far as just singing praise unto God? Why is it that we close our service with three songs? I like to close it with three songs, and just so you know, like, why we do that? Because a lot of churches just do one song at the end and, you know, everybody leaves. Because after we study these things, one song's not enough. If I can make it 10, I would do it. But you guys, it's a long time. And so you look, and we do three. And the reason why is because it is this joyful time to praise him. We've been made this chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that we could proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were in darkness just as it was with Cain, just as it was with Lamech, and just as it was with all of the rest of them. We were in darkness, and yet we see God calling us into his marvelous light. One of the best passages that deal with this is Romans 11. Verse 1, where Paul's speaking, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. Now, have you ever felt like that? In your workplace, in your school, have you ever felt like that where you feel like, I am the only one? I mean, it seems like there's no other Christians around me. I feel like I'm just on an island by myself. I'm the only one that's there. I know there's times where I felt like that. You look at society and you think, how did they vote that way? How is it that many people have voted that way? And you look and you think, I'm the only one. No one else knows. I mean, where are they? Why do they go this way? And yet there's always a remnant that's there. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of Pakistan. I'll tell you, for me, prior to going there, when I thought of Pakistan, I just thought, yeah, I don't think I ever want to go there. I mean, is there even a church in Pakistan? I went there to minister to the church in Pakistan, and oh my goodness, that there is this wonderful, wonderful group of people there that are the church, that are the remnant, that are there in a primarily, almost exclusively Muslim nation. They have to have their religion on their card, and as a result of that, they can't get a decent job. In fact, they are the street sweepers that are all around town. They meet in these churches, but their worship is so sweet. They're there, and it's an awesome thing to look in the faces of these people, and they have this joy that's in their face that's similar to the joy that you have in your face when we worship. It's this radical light that's there in Pakistan. It's there, and they talked about going into a restaurant and eating, and the owner of the restaurant came and said, "You guys are Christians?" And he took the plates and threw them down on the ground in front of him and said, "No one could ever eat off these plates again. Get out of our restaurant." And this is on a regular basis in a country like that. Sudan, very similar, there in the north. I mean, there is this remnant of Christians that God has called, sheep that have been called by his name. They heard his voice, and they followed him. And yet it is all God's grace, keeping this remnant. Even when you feel like you're all by yourself, God says, no, there's a remnant. Look what it says as we go on. God responds. He says, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's 7,000. You feel like you're by yourself? Actually, I have reserved 7,000 men, and they have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I love those last couple of verses there. Why Seth? Why Enosh? Why Enoch? Why Noah? Why Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Why all the patriarchs and looking at it going all the way through Shem and Eber and all the way through Joseph and David? Why all of them, and why you and why me? Why is it that when the inclination of our heart was only towards evil continually, why is it when God says there's none that seek after me, no, not one, there's none who does good, there's none that are righteous, why is it that we sit here and we know him and our faith is in him and we trust him and we live lives that are pleasing to him by faith? Why is it that all these things have happened? God makes it very clear. There is a remnant. Even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if not by grace, or it says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not of works. It's not of works. It's not based on going to church and singing the songs and praying every once in a while and reading your Bible and trying your hardest to do good things and all the other things. See, because if it was according to all of those things, then it would be according to works, and grace would no longer exist. But it is all by grace. We come to church, and we pray, and we read our scripture, and we study it, and we desire to please him, and we desire to obey him in all areas of our life, not in an effort to earn salvation or to be a part of the remnant, but there's a remnant that's there by grace. We do those things because we are part of the remnant that's there by grace and because we love him and we desire to please him. But it is all by grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. God makes it so clear to us. And so we're here this morning. And we're here this morning to do, as we've been called to do there in 1 Peter or chapter 2, to proclaim praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You may be here this morning and saying, I don't know. I don't know if I'm a part of the remnant or not. When you're talking about it, and I don't know, I live pretty much based upon works. And I would tell you this morning, you are not here by chance. You don't see these things in Scripture by chance, but fall into the arms of God this morning and trust upon the work on the cross. Trust upon the greatness of the salvation that we have based on Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by grace alone, not of works that you'd never be able to boast. That's praiseworthy. You're not singing a song like Lamech, boasting about killing a man because of grace. Apart from the grace of God, we would go in that direction. But it's by grace. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are a thankful, thankful people this morning. We look at all those names in the book of Genesis. All of the sin that was committed, the cities that were built that were so sinful that the inclinations of their heart were only evil continually. And yet, by your grace, according to election, you saved Seth and Enosh and Enoch, Noah, all the way down to us this morning. And what can we do but praise you? It is not of works, lest any one of us should ever boast. Lord, you have enabled us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ because you changed our hearts. And we praise you for that this morning. I pray that your people called by your name would fill the sanctuary with the most passionate praise imaginable, for you're worthy of such praise. We give this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.